All right, let's go ahead and get started. And I think I need to give you a word of explanation, which ought to be kind of obvious, and that is that we were going to be getting back to Paul's class on when people are big and God is small. But since Paul almost died this week, and almost wished that he had, and that sort of thing, we decided to do something else, and we thought it would be kind of a logical extension of what we had talked about last week, to just go ahead and talk about the mode of baptism. So that's what we're going to do today, is talk about the mode of baptism. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we look to you, and we ask that you would help us to wrestle with this subject, to determine just where it fits in the overall scheme of things in our Christian lives, to deal with some of the technical challenges that come as we study this and deal with objections and other viewpoints. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace, and that you would give us charity, and that you would give us humility as we study this together. And we ask also, Father, that you'd give us clarity and help us to know our duty and what you call us to do in order to please you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to just begin by reading to you a statement from our confession of faith, and I probably should have done this last time just to give a clear, succinct statement of what we believe concerning baptism. First of all, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So the first two statements there were what we covered last time, and today we're covering the last two, particularly the last one, and that is, how is water to be applied to a person in order for them to be duly or properly baptized? Well, why do we believe what we believe? The reason we believe what we believe is really quite simple. We believe that the word, the Greek word for baptize, which is normally translated baptize, is really an untranslated word. It's just anglicized, you might say, turned into an English word, but actually the translation of that word is immerse, plain and simple. That's what baptizo, this is the sort of the English way of writing it, means immerse. And so when Christ said to make disciples, baptizing them, what he literally said was, make disciples, immersing them. So we want to follow what Christ said to do, and that's the simple reason why we believe in immersion. So why is the mode of baptism seemingly such a big deal? There are different denominations that do different ways, and it seems that there's arguments and debates on this question. Well, to tell you the truth, the question sounds a little bit odd to someone who believes what we believe. Because if we translate that question into what we believe the Scriptures are saying, the question then becomes, what is the proper mode of immersion? Okay, because the word baptism in Scripture literally means immersion. So when we say, how would God have us to be immersed? Well, then it doesn't really seem like a question anymore. Okay? Now, we might be talking about, I suppose you could have arguments over how one would be immersed. Should you be immersed face forward? Should you be immersed leaning backward? Should you be immersed once? Should you be immersed three times? Should you run and do a cannonball in the end of the pool and be immersed that way? All those would be legitimate questions about the mode of immersion, but that's not that's not the issue. The real issue, the debate, is over whether that word even means immerse, or at least whether it means immerse in the context of the New Testament. Okay? Well, why would we consider the mode to be important? Important enough to spend 45 minutes in a Sunday school class on this subject? Pete?
I was just going to see if it wasn't too far in to ask the question, going a little bit back. I mean, I understand baptizo means immerse. Why would new translations not have it immerse instead of baptism?
The decision was made not to do that. We can only read between the lines and guess at the motivation in early translations, but I think it's not too much of a stretch to guess that it was because people weren't immersing, and to do that would have called into question the practices of the established church in those days. And because at that point the word became an English word, and so rather than further controversy and divide people even over the very translation of Scripture, so that one denomination is carrying one Bible around and another denomination is carrying another Bible around, they just kind of left it that way. And that would be my simplistic explanation of that. Kevin, you might have some insight into that that I don't have. But okay. But that would be my guess as to how that came about. Okay? So is that...
Yeah, I was just wondering if we could simplify it more.
It would simplify it more. And honestly, I think that's what we ought to... I mean, when we talk about John the Baptist, we ought to be saying John the Immerser, because that's literally what he was. That's what he was called in that day. And that's where they would have heard it, I believe. Yeah, if we actually had that word in our title, we would. So why is mode important? The first reason why the mode is important is that we need to recognize the character of our God. Our God is an exacting God. When He commands us to do something, He expects us to do it. He doesn't expect us to sort of toy with what He said or to do something a little bit different. And we can think of examples over and over again in the Scriptures where people tried to violate what might seem like a sort of arbitrary or trivial command, and yet there were huge consequences. We start right in the garden. Adam and Eve were told, you can eat all from all these trees, but don't eat from this tree. Now that might seem on the surface to be kind of an arbitrary and trivial commandment. And in a sense, it was arbitrary. I don't think there was anything inherently evil about that tree, but that was simply what God chose. That was the order that God chose for that garden. That was His choice, and He had the right to do that. And so, of course, what happened was it brought sin and corruption and the curse and the fall upon the entire creation over something that was, in a sense, arbitrary. Think about the event of Moses when he had failed to circumcise his son. Just kind of out of the blue in Exodus chapter 4, it says God was going to kill Moses because he had failed to do that. He had failed to circumcise his son. Think about Moses and the rock. One time God told him to strike the rock. The next time He told him, and water flowed from the rock. The next time He told him to speak to the rock. Moses, in his anger, struck the rock. Well, water flowed, but it was that event that God said, because you did not treat Me as holy before the people, you will not enter the promised land. So even though something seemingly that trivial, in fact, He'd even struck it before. He'd been told to strike it before, but that time He told him to speak to it, and He didn't speak to it. Think about the Pharisees and what Jesus said to them about their tithing habits. He said, you tithe dill and mint and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. So then what did He say? Work on the weightier matters of the law and don't worry about tithing those things? Do you remember what He said? He said, you should have done those things without neglecting the other things. He didn't say, we don't care about details. God doesn't care about details. God does care about the details. He just doesn't want the details to override the big picture. Okay? And of course, we know that God is a God who tests our hearts. And He wants to know whether we are serious about following Him at the level of detail. And obviously, this is a level of detail. This is not one of the weightier matters of the law. We want to be clear on that. And yet, even in these details, we at least want to honor the Lord in doing what He has commanded us to do. And I think all of this just magnifies God's grace toward us. Because think of how many, in how many details we fail the Lord constantly. And it's not as though He's indifferent to that. He's not indifferent to that, and yet by His grace and His mercy, He covers that through Christ. Well, the second reason why mode is important is because the meaning is tied to the mode. And we'll unpack this a little later, but let me just say that we believe that part of the meaning of baptism is union with Christ. It signifies union and expresses our union with Christ. So that is more clearly demonstrated by immersion than it is by sprinkling or pouring water on the head. Okay. Also, the meaning in part relates to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our death, burial, and resurrection in Him. And the picture of death, burial, and resurrection, it seems clearer, much clearer with immersion than it does with either sprinkling or pouring. We also see that baptism pictures the washing, or the complete washing of the gospel. The gospel's not about just cleaning up a little part of our lives, is it? It's about cleaning us all up. In fact, I think about the event where Peter had this conversation with Jesus when he was going to wash his feet. You remember that? Jesus was going to wash his feet, and he said, Lord, don't wash my feet. In fact, let me read this to you. John chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, of course, you know, he's going to be gung-ho about it. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I want you to cover the bases here, because I know I need washing and I know I want you. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And so the picture there is, okay, as we walk through life, our feet get dirty. In a sense that we do continue to sin. We continue to need the cleansing power of the gospel. But there is an initial cleansing that does involve the head and the hands. Okay? And immersion better symbolizes that. It better symbolizes the complete washing of the body. Okay? And then another reason is that the experience, I believe, is tied to the mode. The experience that we are to have in baptism is tied to the mode. Jesus talked about him going to undergo a baptism of suffering. Remember that? He said, "This baptism, I have a baptism to undergo." And he's talking about the baptism of suffering and death on the cross. The idea behind this is that this is to be a crisis experience. This is an experience where the old life is cut off and we come out to new life. This is a big deal. It's passing from death to life. And immersion is a better way of embodying that crisis experience than just getting a few hairs on your head damp or moistened. Okay? It's not a light experience. It's a crisis experience. It's supposed to be a life-changing point of testifying going from death to life. Second thing, it's supposed to be a memorable experience. In fact, immersion is a more memorable experience than either sprinkling or pouring is. Now, let me just say that can't in and of itself be a justification for a mode. These are just secondary considerations. Because you could make it a lot more memorable than that and do all kinds of weird stuff. But it seems that part of what we are called to do is think back on our baptism. It's supposed to be a mark in our lives. Paul refers to in Romans chapter 6 the baptism as the point of being dead to sin and alive to God, of our being put in, of our having put on Christ in baptism, and so we should be thinking back to that point where we pass from death to life, and baptism symbolizes that. Okay, so it should be something that we can remember, something we can think back on. And the third thing is it should be something that is sensible. And I don't mean sensible in the sense that it makes good sense. I mean in the sense that it pertains to the senses. Okay? It's something that we can feel. Something that preaches the gospel to our sense of touch, you might say. And that's what one of the key elements of these sacraments or ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're to be felt. We have the Word of God. The Word of God is to be heard. But these things are to be felt, are to appeal to our senses. The Lord's Supper is to be tasted and swallowed. It's meant for our bodies. The Lord specifically gave us something that our bodies can use and understand. So the sacraments are the gospel preached to the senses, and a few drops of water on the top of the head are hardly going to register with your sense of touch. And so it doesn't really appeal to the senses in the same way that immersion does. And by the way, let me just make a little aside here about the Lord's Supper. I have the privilege of passing the plate to everyone here, and I'm amused, but maybe a little bit disappointed sometimes when some of you take the little crumb that sort of splintered off the previous person's when they pulled some off. And I understand that people are afraid that they're going to take too much and there's not enough left and all that. But let me encourage you to take more. Because the Lord's Supper is supposed to appeal to our sense of taste, to the idea of eating. It's supposed to be eating. And if you take a little, and that's one reason why we don't use the little bread chiclets, okay, is because we want something bigger than that. Because if you bite down on one of those things, it just gets stuck in your molar back there. And that's the end of the chewing and the swallowing, isn't it? Until, you know, later on you get a toothpick and get it out. But I don't mean to be flippant about it. But what I'm trying to say is that it's supposed to appeal to our senses. It's supposed to be an eating and a drinking. It needs to be enough to where actually eating and drinking take place. Okay. So I would encourage you to take a little more. Now don't, you know, break off half of one of those things, because then we will run out. But, you know, within reason. Anyway, another reason why we're concerned about the mode is that if Christ was immersed, then by our being immersed, we more fully share in the same experience, which means we more fully identify with Christ in that experience. Why would we want to do something that Christ didn't do? Why would we want to miss out on the very experience that Christ had in His baptism? Of course, that assumes that He was actually immersed. But of course we need to say that this is not so important that we can't enjoy fellowship with people who differ with us. This is a detail issue. Okay? And everyone has their own light. We must serve our Master with the light that we have and allow others to do the same thing. Okay? And we also need to say that this is not as big of an issue as the subjects of baptism are. Because that more clearly defines the nature of the church and a lot of things like that, and of profession, of faith. Whereas this is more outward, dealing with more of the outward part of it and much more at the level of detail. Okay, so you won't hear us talking as much about this as we do about the subjects of baptism. Okay, so now let me give you what I believe are four basic positions on this subject. The first position would say that the word that's translated baptize in the Greek is baptizo in all of its various forms. And baptizo, you could more accurately say, depending on which form of pronunciation you want to follow. But one position is that this word simply means to wash. That baptizo means to wash. And so any mode of washing with water is fine, because that's all it means. It was just a command to wash in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, a second position would say that the word itself is a fairly broad word and essentially would agree that the word means to wash or can mean to wash in this context, but that the particular mode of washing is suggested by the context to be something more particular than that. In other words, the word is to wash, but if you want to really do it right, we look at the context, and the context would indicate something more specific. And those two more specific things might either be sprinkling or pouring or maybe both, depending on how certain people look at it. The Westminster Confession, which is the confession, the historic confession of the Presbyterians, says, "Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person." Now, some people will have a more specific conviction about this, that it specifically ought to be sprinkling, based on the idea that the Old Testament cleansings, whenever there was a washing or something in the Old Testament, typically it was done by sprinkling. Okay, now that could be debated, but that would be the argument being used there. And then another specific case would be pouring. And the argument there would be that it's based on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and it's intended to picture that, the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit is being poured out. Okay? And that, so those would be three different positions, just to wash, and any washing is fine, means to wash, but specifically sprinkling is the way it ought to be done because of the context. It means to wash, and pouring is the way it ought to be done because of the context. And the fourth one is what we believe, and that is that it simply means immerse, and therefore it's properly done by dipping or immersing a person in the water. And the three bases for this view are, first of all, the literal meaning of the word. Okay, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then secondly, the word used in context. And then third, the symbolism that's attached to the word. Okay, all of those would, in our view, reinforce the meaning of immerse for baptize. Okay, first of all, let's talk about the literal meaning of the word. Now, this is a little bit technical, I understand. This is going to be kind of like your foreign language class or something like that. So this is not going to warm your heart in the same way that a study of the cross would, or of sanctification, or the work of the Spirit or something like that. And we need to acknowledge that. But sometimes the technical sort of detail work is just part of what we have to do in order to understand the Lord's will for us. So let's do that without getting too discouraged that this isn't going to warm our hearts quite like some other things will. Now, if you wanted to know the meaning of a foreign word, how would you find out? Google, okay. That's right. Okay. So, and where would, how would the information on Google have figured that out for you? Yeah, it does. We don't know. It's just there, isn't it? Okay. Okay. And where would you look? Okay. You'd probably look it up in a dictionary, wouldn't you? And you'd see that maybe the roots and the where it came from, that kind of thing. Okay. So the simple thing is we just look it up in a dictionary. Where does the dictionary get that information? Smart people that speak that language. And what if it's an old, old, old language that people don't speak anymore? Then you go to really, really smart people. Really, really old people, that's right. What you got to do at that point is you got to start digging back into old literature and seeing how certain words are used, don't you? Okay? So, well, someone does. Maybe not you. But the very first thing we would do is look it up in a dictionary or a lexicon, which is basically a dictionary for a particular language or body of words. And you'll find that basically all the standard lexicons will say that the basic meaning of the word is to immerse. Okay? So they basically all will say that. Now, some of them will also give wash as a possible meaning. But we have to understand that people who compile dictionaries and lexicons and things like that, when they give words. They just basically compile every way in which something is used in a particular context and that kind of thing. And you might find that in some cases it sort of implies the idea of washing. And let me give you an example of what I mean. We need to distinguish, well, before I do that, we need to distinguish between the inherent meaning of a word and the meaning that a word takes on in a particular context. Okay? There's an inherent meaning that a word has, but because of that meaning, when you use it in a particular context, it tends to mean this. Okay? Let me give you an example. Some lexicons will indicate that this word baptizo means sink to the bottom, like a ship was baptized. Okay? But if you think about it, that the reason why it means sink to the bottom is because it means immerse. And when a ship is immersed, it's going to the bottom. I mean, that's just what happens when a ship is immersed. Okay? So it's not like it just suddenly took on a totally different meaning go to the bottom. It's because that in that context, when a ship is immersed, it's sunk. Okay? Same thing. That's not the inherent meaning. It's just what's called the accidental meaning or the incidental meaning. Let's think of an English example. What if I said, I'm going to go take a dip in the pool? Now, you would a dictionary writer would say, okay, well, that means swim. And that's what we mean, right? When you say, I'm going to take a dip in the pool, it means I'm going to go swim in the pool. So they would put in the dictionary to swim as one possible meaning of that. But we know that that's not really the meaning of dip. It's just that when you go do that in the pool, that's what you mean. You're going to go get in the water. You're going to dip into the water, right? But the context would say that specifically in that context, that means you're going to go swimming. So the particular thing that you're going to be doing in that case is swimming. All right? By the way, I also thought about dipping snuff. You know, when you talk about dipping snuff, you're not thinking about, like, putting it underwater, but dipping snuff means using snuff, right? Just a pinch between my cheek and gum, you know? But the whole idea is what you're doing is you're dipping into the container to put some in your mouth. So that's why it's dipping. It still doesn't take away the root meaning of the word. It just takes on a particular meaning in that context, okay? So the first thing we do is look it up, and then the root meaning would be very clearly to immerse. Now, some people would say it's really kind of unspiritual to look things up in a dictionary because this is spiritual language. These are spiritual words, and they might be used in a more spiritual way than in common language. And it's true that there are some words in the Bible that are used in kind of specific technical ways just because there was no word to describe what they needed to describe. So they took an ordinary word and used it in a special way. Okay, that's true that does happen. But it doesn't mean that you don't look things up in the dictionary. And it doesn't mean that you don't look at the literature to see how the word is used. What language was the New Testament written in?
Greek.
Okay, what dialect of Greek?
Old Greek.
Yeah, it's not modern Greek, so it's old. What is it? Koine Greek. And that just means common. Common Greek. It was a common Greek dialect that pretty much had spread throughout the Roman Empire at that time. And it was just the ordinary Greek that people spoke in the street. Now, if the New Testament was written in an ordinary language spoken in the street, wouldn't you think that you could learn things about the meanings of words by looking at the way ordinary people use those words? That's the way everybody does language studies for biblical words, for every other word without any word of complaint. But when it comes to this word, people say, no, you can't look at the secular sources. You have to only look at the biblical sources. And that's not true. How could we determine the meanings of words where there are some words in the New Testament that only occur one time? That doesn't give you a whole lot to go on, does it? Hopefully we have some knowledge about that word from other sources outside of that. And it's also, like I said, it's true that there are some technical words in the New Testament, but they, even so, they don't depart completely from their original meaning. And let me give you a couple of examples. One of the words is the word that's translated church, ekklesia, which means assembly, literally. Okay? Now, obviously, when you see that word used in your Bible and it says church, it means a whole lot more than just any old assembly, doesn't it? In fact, it doesn't just mean the people of God when they're together in one room, either. We're still the church. We're still the body, even when we're all over the place. Okay, so that word has kind of taken on a little different meaning than the ordinary word for assembly. But it hasn't completely lost its original meaning. The idea is we're assembled out of the nations to be the body of Christ. So it still has that same root meaning of assembly. Another word is elder. The word elder just means old man. And Kevin graciously informed me after I was ordained that he was just going to start calling me Old Man Stan, because that's literally what it means. So I really appreciated that. Anyway, it just literally means old man. But there wasn't a word for a New Testament office, so they used an ordinary word that would imply the idea of maturity, wisdom, and that sort of thing, and applied it to that specific case. But it doesn't mean it just totally lost its original meaning. It's just applied in a more technical, specialized way in that particular context. And so we wouldn't expect, even if obviously the word baptism takes on a particular meaning, it doesn't just mean any old immersion. It has a technical meaning to it, but it doesn't lose its original concept of immersion. So let me just give you some examples of the ways in which this word has been used in other contexts. One of them, a couple of examples, come from Josephus. Josephus was a Jew who wrote a history of the Jews, and he was a contemporary of the New Testament authors. He wrote in Koine Greek, and he was describing some of the Old Testament practices. And one of the things he says, and by the way, I'm gonna use the English version of these just so you can kind of imagine what the meaning might be. In other words, I'm going to put baptize and rantize in there instead of immerse and sprinkle. Okay, so you just listen for it and you tell me if it makes sense to you what's actually being said. And he's talking about where they put the ashes and sprinkled the ashes as a cleansing ritual. And he says, and baptizing part of these ashes in spring water, they rantized them. Okay? Now, is it clear what's going on there? Did they wash the ashes? Who ever heard of washing ashes? That's not what was being done to the ashes. They weren't being washed. They were being immersed and mixed up into this mixture of ashes and water and then sprinkled. Okay? That's how that word was being used. He was talking about Jonah's ship when he was in the storm, and he says the ship was in danger of being baptized. Okay? Was the ship in danger of being washed? That's not very dangerous for a ship, is it? Neither is being sprinkled or poured, whatever that would mean, pouring a ship. It doesn't make any sense except to say the ship was in danger of being immersed, which, of course, in that context would mean down to the bottom. Okay? Also, apparently his son-in-law was ordered to be drowned by Herod, and he had some young men do this, and he said, while such of Herod's acquaintance as he had appointed to do it baptized him as he was swimming and plunged him underwater in the dark of the evening as if it had been done in sport. I think what he was saying there is more than that they washed him or that they sprinkled him or something like that. Okay? Now, that's just an example of a secular use of that term. Also, there's the Septuagint. I meant to write this up here. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. which is the Old Testament. We call the Old Testament. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's a good indication of how they understood the various words, because we can look at what the Hebrew was and then look at how they translated it. And there are actually only two uses of this word in the Septuagint. There are some other derivatives that we could look at but don't have time to. But the two uses both translate the Hebrew word that means to dip. Okay, both of them translate that word. One of them is a figurative usage in Isaiah 20:21-4. It says, literally, horror baptizes me. Okay, horror baptizes me. Now, some people say, well, horror doesn't immerse and all that sort of thing. But again, that's a figurative usage, and you could imagine lots of different ways of looking at that. But it certainly doesn't seem hard to think of it in terms of immersion, does it? Horror immerses me. It's all over me. Okay, I'm swimming, I'm drowning in horror. Okay, so it's a figurative use, and we don't want to read too much into it, but it seems consistent with that. The other one is 2 Kings 5:14. It's the story of Naaman. Y'all know that story? He was a Syrian general, I guess, and he went to ask the king of Israel to heal him of his leprosy. And he said, who am I to heal this man? They're trying to pick a fight with me. Well, they sent him to, was it Elisha or Elijah? I can't remember now. Anyway, one of those guys. And he said, go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he's like, I don't want to go do that. It's dirty. I want to do it in one of our clean rivers. But eventually he did. He decided to go do it. And this is the Septuagint translation, then translated to English. So Naaman went down and baptized himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay? Now that word in the Hebrew means he dipped himself 7 times. And they chose to use this word for dip. Even though there's another word, if they wanted to say wash, they could have used this, but they used baptized. Okay? And that one is actually a good example to use, because that one is actually a literal baptism of a person in water. So it has all the elements that you would normally expect to use to describe that the way a New Testament reader, first century New Testament reader, would think of it. Then let's go to the New Testament for a minute. There are some words. There are already words in the New Testament. If they wanted to specifically say wash, there's a word for wash, nipto. If they wanted to say sprinkle, there's a word for that, rantizo. If they wanted to say pour, they've got some choices of saying pour. And they could have said any one of those if that's what they were intending to say. And yet they used baptizo. So why in the world would they be so deliberately ambiguous as to choose this word that could mean just about anything, if they could have chosen a different word that would have made the meaning totally clear? It seems a very odd choice of words. We can also look at the church fathers, and I don't have time to give you a lot of quotes and everything, but in the early church, just clear as a bell that they baptized by immersion. And occasionally they would allow exceptions to be made, because they quickly began to believe that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And so if somebody's lying there in their deathbed, it's kind of hard to get them in the water. So they began to allow sprinkling as an option. But it's very clearly said that it's an option. And it always comes out that way in some of the early writings. What's interesting is that some of our Lutheran and Presbyterian friends who tend to use sprinkling, that they can't find support in their fathers, you might say. Luther said, first, baptism is called in Greek baptismos, in Latin mercio, that is, when we dip anything holy in water, that it is completely covered over. And although in many provinces it is no longer the custom to thrust the children into the font and to dip them, but they only pour water with the hands out of the font. Nevertheless, it should be thus, and would be right, that after speaking aloud the word, baptized, the child, or anyone who is to be baptized, be completely sunk down in the water and dipped again and drawn out. So that was Luther's view of this word. Calvin said that the word signifies to immerse, and it is certain that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. Okay. Also, I'll just note that modern Greek churches immerse. Even their infants, they immerse, because they believe, they understand that's what the word means. All right. So now, with the few seconds that we have remaining, let's talk a little bit about the context in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when Jesus came to be baptized, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Okay, we don't have absolute clarity as to what happened there, but we do have some contextual clues. It says he came up out of the water. Now, I don't pretend to guess whether that means he came up out of the water after being immersed. That is, coming up from the immersion, or if it just means he came up out of the water after the baptism was done. It doesn't matter. But the point is, I have never seen a sprinkling occur where people walked into a pool of water and then sprinkled somebody. Why would you do that? There's no reason to walk into water just to sprinkle somebody. They were in the water, and there's a reason why they were in the water, and it's because he was being immersed. Also, the Greek word where it says that he was baptized in the Jordan, the Greek word for in is normally translated into. It's eis. You look this up sometime. Look it up on Google. Eis means, it means into or toward or in as a directional kind of thing. So he was baptized into the Jordan is the way they chose. That was the wording they chose when there are other words that could be chosen just to mean near the Jordan or at the Jordan or something like that. Okay. John chapter 3, verse 23 says, "John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there." Or the King James says, "because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized." Why would you need much water if you're just sprinkling? It seems to, again, suggest immersion. Acts chapter 8, verse 36, if you would, turn with me there. This is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. He heard the gospel from Philip as he expounded the scriptures in Isaiah. And as they were going along the road, he had come to believe in Christ. He wanted to express that. And as they came to some water, verse 36, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Once again, we aren't told enough to be absolutely certain in this context what happened other than the definition of the word, but it sure does seem strange to describe it this way if there was nothing but a sprinkling or a pouring taking place. Because they both went into the water. And I imagine that a baptizer normally would prefer not to get wet if they didn't have to. But Philip went into the water with him. He could have stood on the edge and sprinkled him. Not only that, but most likely he would have had some water with him on a trip like this. And why would he have even waited till they passed some water to say, "Oh, look, there's some water"? It's most likely because he didn't have a tub full of water. He didn't have enough to immerse. So when they saw this water that was enough to immerse, then he wanted to stop. Okay. Now then, let me just briefly talk about the symbolism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, speaks of, and we don't even have time to turn there, but it speaks of our union with Christ. That's the key idea in Romans chapter 6, is our union with Christ, and specifically, because we're united with Christ, we are united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that, we are no longer slaves to sin. That's the essential argument of Romans chapter 6. But he uses the word baptism in there, oddly enough, which I believe is because in Paul's mind, the thing that was the reality and the thing that signified that reality came so close in their experience that he could just point to them almost as the same thing and remind them of what happened. That when you were baptized, don't you know what that means? It was a testimony to your putting on Christ. It was a testimony that you united yourself, or Christ united Himself with you. And because of that, you're united with Him, not only in just life in general, but specifically in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And there's a picture of baptism there in union with Christ, the idea of union, which going into the water better represents, as well as the idea of death, burial, and resurrection. Why would he even mention burial at all? It's not really a part of the point, because burial doesn't do anything specifically. It's because that better fit with the picture of baptism, the whole thing. It was an allusion to the concrete nature of baptism and not just death in the abstract sense. Okay? Some people will say because later on he talks about you've been crucified with Christ, that therefore this is not supposed to picture immersion, because you couldn't picture that with immersion. But he's just moving on to a different illustration at that point. He's not using baptism anymore as an illustration. Let me quote from Herbert Carson here. He says, "We have been identified with Christ in His death, but just as His burial confirmed the reality of His death, so our burial has borne witness to our union with Him in His dying and to our own death. Baptism is the instrument here. It is by means of baptism that this has been effected. Again, the sign and the thing signified converge. But it is the very vivid character of the sign which enables sign and thing signified thus to converge. It is the symbolic immersion, a ceremonial drowning, if you like, which sets forth the identification of the believer with Christ at the final point of His burial in the sepulcher. It is hard to see how a few drops of water could convey such a lesson." Well, we can see that same thing in other passages. We also see that 1 Peter chapter 3 says, baptism is not just the removal of dirt from the body, but it's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now, the whole reason why he would have to say it's not just the removal of dirt from the body is because that's literally what would happen, right? I mean, he didn't say, baptism is not the drinking of juice, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. He's not contrasting with drinking juice, because that's not literally what happens in baptism. He's contrasting it with what happens physically, the removal of dirt from the body. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to walk around for too long if my removing dirt from the body meant just sprinkling a little water on my head, because after a while, you wouldn't want to be around me. Okay? Removal of dirt from my body means getting into the water, having water all over me, and washing my whole body. Okay? Some people have said that baptism is symbolized by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's true. There is a truth in that. But there are many figures given for the baptism of the Holy Spirit other than just pouring. We have where John said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with spirit and fire." And then he goes on to say, he's going to put the wheat in the barn, and he's going to cast the chaff into the fire. So if that is an illustration of Holy Spirit baptism and fire baptism, the wheat goes into the barn. Okay? Now I don't want to read too much into that, but neither do I want to read too much of the Holy Spirit being poured out. because that's just purely a an illusion, not intended to teach a particular mode. Because if you do, then you've got all these different modes you have to deal with. The giving of the Holy Spirit is also likened to filling, to drinking, to the wind blowing. We're not going to get a mode by looking at that. And also, finally, it would be odd for a sacrament to point to the work of the Spirit when the work of the Spirit is to point to the work of Christ. Over and over, Christ tells us that the Spirit's work is to point to Christ and to mediate to us the presence of Christ. So, anyway, I've gone way, way over, and I apologize for that. And I have some things printed out here that I think might help some of you to meditate on the truth of baptism. And I don't think I made enough of these, but if we could get pass around, say, one per household, we might make it around. I was just too lazy to fold this many, more than this. I think I got about 30 of those. Anyway, so we don't want to make more of this than the Scripture makes of it. But we do want to be faithful to what Christ has commanded us to do. And we believe that He said to immerse disciples. And so that's what we want to do. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we are struck by how easily we rationalize half-hearted obedience to You. And Father, if not in this area and many others, we have all offended. We ask that You would have mercy on us. We also ask, Father, that You'd give us greater clarity in this area as well as other areas, and that when we do participate or witness a baptism, that we would do so out of a sense that You have ordained it and that we're doing it as obedience to You rather than simply because someone told us to do it this way. And so may this study that we've done today equip us to do that for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.